We'll begin reading this morning in verse 35 to the end of the chapter, John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here we find the early accounts of Jesus calling disciples to follow him. The very first two that we find, one of them is named, which is Andrew. The other is not named, and it is supposed that it's John, the author of the gospel. Which is fitting because many times in John's gospel, John will not name himself regarding events surrounding him and the Lord. He's a humble man in that regard, and so he will not write down his name. So it's very likely that he was the one with Andrew when the Lord called them. Now we know that Andrew and Peter and James and John lived in the same community. They worked in the same trade, so it seems fitting that they would be together. We also find that after Andrew and John are called, then the Apostle Peter is called third. He's called in a different way. See, John and Andrew are there when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when they hear that pronouncement by this man that they've been a follower of, they've been disciples of John the Baptist. And John has said right before all of this that there stands one among you that will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And so then he even says, "I don't know him." And it's strange to me to think that John the Baptist didn't know the Lord Jesus. As you know, they were cousins. But if you also recognize where they both lived in Judea, it was very likely they never had met each other up to this point. John was born, and then several months later, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then went down into Egypt and was there about 2 years, and then they went and dwelt in the city of Nazareth. And then he grew up there, so it's very likely that he never met his cousin John. And so John says, "I didn't know him, but here's how God told me that I would know him. I would see the Spirit of God descending upon him." So that has happened. Jesus has been baptized, and now John the Baptist and John and Andrew are standing around talking, and here comes Jesus, and John the Baptist says, again exclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when he says this, we find that the two disciples heard him speak. They heard the words that John the Baptist said, and they followed Jesus. They heard the report of John, who was the forerunner of Christ, the one who was to make a clear path in the wilderness for the Lord Jesus, and he did so for these two young men. There was a clear and ready path made for them so that when Jesus comes on the scene, they immediately follow the Lord Jesus. And notice as they go to follow him, the question that they ask, they want to know, where do you dwell? Where do you live? And he says, come and see. And so they followed him and they dwelt with the Lord Jesus. Now later we'll find that there's men that wanted to follow Jesus. And he says, well, before you do, there's something you need to know. He says, the birds of the air, they have the nest. The foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. After his personal ministry begins, apparently he doesn't live in any particular place. But at this time he does. They ask, where do you live? He says, well, come and see. Think about it. Here Jesus does exactly what we're commanded to do. He opens his home and shows himself hospitable. And I'm thankful that's not the only time that Jesus will do that. There's coming a day that he's going to take us to his home, and he's going to open the doors of his heavenly home and show us great hospitality there in that place. The one who's commanded us to be hospitable one to another, to make others feel at home. He showed us the example here, first of all, with these two young men when they said, where do you dwell? He says, well, just come and see. And they lodged with him there. But Andrew wasn't sufficed by that. He went and told his brother Peter. And he says, we have found the Messiah. We found him. Well, how did they know? Because John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. There was something about that term that let these men know that this was God's Son. This was the Messiah. This was the one that had been spoken of for centuries and ages that would come and deliver them. And so Peter, he comes. And Jesus changes his name from Simon to Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So it says the next day after that, they followed Jesus, and they went forth into Galilee, and they find a man by the name of Philip. And Jesus says to Philip, follow me. Now Philip, it says, was of the same city of Andrew and Peter. He lived in Bethsaida. And so all these young men are connected. They're disciples of John. They're seekers of the Word of God. They are young men who are looking into the most important question of the age. Where is the Messiah? Any righteous, godly Jew, any Israelite that had any concern about the things of God was seeking for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for His coming. From the high priest all the way down. Now we know that when Jesus came, he was an offense to many. But to others, he was the delight of their lives. And here these young men show the way that people should respond to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of who he is and what he's done. We ought to be followers of him. We ought to come and dwell where he dwells. Here today, you and I, we're able to dwell where Jesus dwells. Where does he dwell? He dwells in the house of God. And you and I are blessed by the power of God and the blessing of God to come and dwell where Jesus dwells, just like Andrew and John were blessed to dwell there that night in his physical home. We find in John 14, Judas Iscariot would ask him a very important question. Of course, he's a very wicked man, but he asks still a very important question in verse 22. Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and says to him, if a man love me. It's interesting how he responds, because Judas doesn't love him. He says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So not only are you and I blessed to come to where Jesus dwells here in his house, Jesus also has told us, if we will keep his words, if we will obey his commandments, what does he say? My Father and I will come and we will make our abode with you. We will dwell with you. The Bible tells us that Jesus is in us, the hope of glory. And what a blessing when we live our lives in such a way that it is manifest or real in our lives to feel that Jesus is dwelling within us. We have that wonderful blessing that Jesus would make his abode with us. Think about that. You know the darkness of your soul. You know the corruption of your mind. And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ would be pleased to dwell and live within you. What a blessing that is to know that Jesus loves you enough that he regenerated you. He born you again. He gave you that heavenly birth, cleansed your soul. And now where he dwells is pure and holy. And it's a righteous place. So the day following, they come to Philip. Philip, we find, is one that follows Jesus immediately, but he'll be a hesitant individual in the future. If you'll recall in John chapter 6, they're in a desert place, and it happens to be very near Bethsaida. And the Lord's been teaching all day long. And he turns to Philip and he asks him, "Where shall we buy bread?" Well, you know, we need to feed the crowd. Well, why did he ask Philip? Well, Philip was from Bethsaida. Maybe he was the closest disciple there. And so he turns to him, "You know Bethsaida, where can we get the food?" Now, the Bible says that Jesus asked this question to test Philip. And Philip says, 200 penny worth loaves of bread is not sufficient to feed them. You know, this crowd is way too big. We don't have the money. Even if I went into the little village of Bethsaida, there's just not enough bakeries in that town to be able to provide quickly enough for this great crowd. And then Andrew says, "Well, here's a lad, and he's got a lunch, but what is that among so many?" Philip was hesitant. Andrew spoke up a little more boldly, but yet he still doesn't understand what can work out. You know what Jesus said? He says, "Bring it unto me." And he blessed it and broke it. And of course, the great multitude was fed. So Philip also, we'll find on another occasion, in John 12, there are Greeks that come to see Jesus. And they come to Philip. Philip, though, is a little hesitant about this. These are Gentiles and Jesus is a Jew. Jesus has already made it very clear in Matthew 15 to the woman of Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman, that he says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Matthew 10, when he commissioned his apostles to go forth and preach the gospel by twos in every city, he made it clear there are cities they could go to and cities they could not. Into Gentile cities or Samaritan cities, they weren't allowed to go into those places, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they were under constraint not to minister to the Gentiles. And so here come Greeks and say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip's like, "I don't know what to do about this." He's already made it clear we're not supposed to deal with these folks. And it's already his national thinking anyway not to deal with those kind of people. They're beneath us. But still he sees something about them. There's something about their request that he doesn't just dismiss them. He brings them to Andrew. And Andrew, he's not a bit ashamed. He just brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, we find that Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." It'll be sufficient, Jesus, if you'll just show us the Father. See, Jesus had just told him, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." And Jesus starts all of this by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then Philip has the nerve to say, "Well, just show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient. We'll be satisfied if you'll just open heaven up so that we can see him." And Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you?" In other words, "What more can I show you, Philip?" He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because according to Hebrews chapter 1, he's the express image of his person. He's the brightness of the glory of God the Father. If you have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. And that ought to be sufficient. And you know what? That settled the matter. Philip didn't say anything more about it. But here, notice Philip. Before he follows Christ, he interrupts his discipleship for a moment. But he really doesn't. Because a true disciple is going to try to spread the news of who Jesus is to someone else so that they likewise will be a disciple. And so before Philip actually rises up to follow after Jesus, notice what it says in verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. It's interesting the descriptions of Jesus as this unfolds. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Andrew says to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one. We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write." And notice what he says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, the Bible says he was, as supposed, the son of Joseph. He was thought to be Joseph's son. Joseph raised him, adopted him into his family, and raised him as his own. He grew up in the carpenter shop. That was his trade. He was of the city of Nazareth, a very lowly place. And Philip messes up when he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." If he'd have stopped right there, Nathanael would have probably just got up right then at that moment and went and followed Jesus. But we find that Philip said one more thing that was a little too much for Nathanael to receive. He says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Wait a minute, who? Jesus of where? He says, "Jesus of Nazareth." You say, well, that's a great term. It's used a number of times in the Bible. And it is. I think about Acts chapter 3 when there's that lame man sitting at the city at the gate of the temple called Beautiful. If you remember, that man was there when Peter and John went up together at the hour of prayer. And as they went there, that man begged alms of them. And what did Peter say? He says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of where? Of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that man received his strength and went in leaping into the temple, praising God. And he did this based on the power of the name of Jesus of the lowly place Nazareth. And so when Nathanael hears this, he just says, "This is not real." Jesus of Nazareth? It'd be like us saying, "Jesus of Waimama?" I mean, of all places? Some dirty little backwater place? But see, they're all from Galilee. And you know, it's our nature to compare ourselves. In fact, Paul says, those of us who compare ourselves among ourselves are not wise. You can always find somebody worse off than you, but I also believe you can always find somebody better than you in their walk and their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. So the best way to compare yourself is against the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that the standard. But everybody's always comparing themselves. It's just our nature. If you remember there in John chapter 7, it had been ordered that there would be soldiers to go out and arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come back and they haven't arrested him. They heard him speak and they don't arrest him. And so we find that the chief priests and the elders, they inquire of these soldiers why they have not followed their charge. And remember what they said, "Never man spake like this man." And so then they began to contrive a plan to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus, which went to him by night in John chapter 3, he speaks up in Jesus' defense and says, "What we're doing is not lawful." And you know what they said to him? "Art thou also a Galilean? Search the scriptures and see. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." That's wrong. In the book of 2 Kings, there's a man by the name of Jonah who comes from a city called Gath-Heper, which happens to be in Galilee. In 2 Kings 14, where Jonah's recorded, it speaks of him being a prophet to Israel, and the nations are already divided. They have already forsaken God in the north. Yet Jonah's ministry to the Israelites was very effective and very successful. And then as we read the book after his own name, those four little chapters, you'll find he was a very effective prophet there in Nineveh for the Assyrians. He went in there and he preached, "Yet 40 days and God shall overthrow the city." And what happened? From the king on down, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and that city was spared for many, many years. Now, I will admit and confess that Jonah didn't have the best attitude. I like what Elder Joe Holder says about the book of Jonah. He says, you can sum it up in this way. Jonah says, I won't go, I went, and I wish I hadn't gone. And that's basically the attitude of Jonah. I won't go, then I went, and then I was sorry that I went to that place. And that was the attitude that he had. Remember the closing of the book of Jonah. They repent, and what is happening? Jonah's angry about it. But this morning's point, though, is he was effective. In Israel, in Assyria, in both places where he is mentioned prophesying, he was an effective prophet. So these men in John 7 are unwise to the Scripture. They need to search the Scriptures because the Scriptures teach us there's a man by the name of Jonah who's of the city of the Gath-Heper who is a great prophet. And the Lord Jesus Christ, now he lived in Galilee, but he's from Judah. That's the tribe from which he sprang. Well, anyway, imagine Nathanael here. Do we have to try to put it in context of what's going on in Israel during this time? The Israelites are under Roman control. They're under rule of an opposing enemy force. If you recall, when they want to put Jesus to death, they don't even have the authority to administer the death penalty. They have to go to Pilate, the Roman governor of that place, and get his permission and his sentence against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were that impotent in their own nation that they could not even judge a man and convict him of a crime. They had to go to this outsider nation that was overruling them, had the boot of their power upon their necks. And as you go and read throughout many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, it talks about how that when the Messiah would come, that he would deliver Israel. And when they had read these prophecies, they mistook them to mean that Jesus was going to come and he was going to throw off the Roman intruders and he was going to reestablish the reign like it was in the days of Solomon. And once again, Judea would be all united and it would have the power and the wealth and the prestige and the influence that it had had under the days of David and especially under the days of Solomon. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a conquering king who would sit upon a throne in the city of Jerusalem and throw off all their enemies, and such as a nation they would politically and economically be satisfied and happy once again. And you know, that question bothered them all the way to Acts chapter 1. Even after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you know what they asked right before he goes into heaven? Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? That question is still such a part of who they are that after all they have seen, after living in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, seeing their king crucified, seeing their king die, and seeing him rise again was still not enough to get that cultural thought out of their minds. And so imagine, here's Nathanael. He's sitting under the fig tree, which is a Jewish term of a man who was pondering and studying the things of God. Here is a pious man. Here is a man trying to learn. Here is a man that wants to understand. This is a man who's seeking, I believe, for the Messiah. He is looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to come on the scene. And if Philip hadn't put that one little phrase of Nazareth in there, he probably would have just got up and went. But Philip says he's Jesus of Nazareth. And so he asks the question, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? I picture Nazareth in my mind as some dirty little village. Last month I went home to the town where I grew up. It's a town blighted with poverty. It's right on the edge where West Texas really begins. Literally, you leave the little town where I grew up called Merkel, Texas, formed in the 1880s, named after a German man. Once a shining spot. Literally, as you leave out of town on Interstate 20, it begins to fall off. And it opens up to a wide expanse of desert. You won't see trees. The only way they can grow anything is they have these huge irrigation systems to force things to grow where God never intended it to grow. As I drove through town, I looked at home after home where literally roofs caving in. In downtown, there's a building that's very similar to the building in downtown Plant City there on the corner of Collins and the main street in town, that beautiful yellow brick building that's now a law firm that was once a bank. There's a building almost identical to that. As a youth, it was such a beautiful building, and now the roof has just caved in, and now the second floor is totally gone, and all that's left there is the shell of the building. So what's the point of all? I think of that city when I think of Nazareth. And I was asked there when I'm there a few weeks ago, do you ever want to come home? And I just wanted to, and I don't want to be rude and unkind, but as I look around and see the place, I'm like, what's there to come to? I mean, what about this would be appealing or attractive to draw anybody? So here he says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip, have you lost your mind? This is one more time where men have thought the Messiah has come, but we're mistaken again. It's another occasion where somebody has assumed that title, but he's really not the Messiah. And so, you know, why should I be bothered? And Philip is very wise because he sees there's a skeptic here that is letting his cultural thinking overwhelm what is true. He's from Galilee, which was despised by those in Judea. Well, the Galileans had to have somebody to despise too, so they all picked on Nazareth. That was the worst town in Galilee you could come from. It was just a little dusty, poverty-stricken village that was southeast of the Sea of Galilee on a road between a little village called Nain and another little village called Cana. Cana will become important in the next chapter because Jesus goes there for a wedding. Nain becomes important later in John chapter 7 because Jesus breaks up a funeral there. But here between those two towns is one called Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. And so when Nathanael hears this, he says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know what Philip says? He doesn't try to argue. He doesn't try to say, well, if you go back and read 2 Kings, you know, Jonah, he was from Gath-Hepher. He was from Galilee, so maybe he really is the one. He just said, come and see. Nothing that I will say will convince you, so what you need to do is come and see. As you encounter people in this world that have the love of God within them, a lot of times you're going to find them in two different ways. You're going to find folks that are ready and open to hear what you have to say, and you can talk to them about the Lord Jesus, and you can talk to them about the doctrine of Christ, and they might well be receptive. But then on other occasions, they're going to have this attitude. Can any good thing come out of the old Baptist church? Can any good thing come out of that place where you go? And you know what you need to do in that? Don't try to argue with them about what you believe. Can any good thing come out of the doctrine of election? You know what? You need to stop right there. Don't argue with them. Don't try to wrestle with them about that. All you're going to do is prolong an argument that you'll never win. You just need to simply say, come and see. Let them come and see for themselves. Because hopefully when they're here, the man of God preaching the word of God will be anointed with the Spirit of God, and they themselves will have their hearts anointed by the Spirit of God. And their cultural thinking, their way of instruction in the Bible of things that are not true might vanish away when they're here in the presence of the people of God and the assembly of God, hearing the word of God and the power of God. That's what Nathanael needed. He needed Philip just to say, come and see. I'm going to put you to the test. Just come and see. So, they get up and they go. Verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Now, when Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed, he says, this is a true Israelite. He is a discerner. He's a thinker. He's a searcher. He's one seeking. He's one that's looking into. He's inquiring. He's pious. He's a man that is godly. He's a follower of John the Baptist. He's a man who's been a disciple of that way which is right. And so he says, as he sees him approaching, now John the Baptist, seeing Jesus approach, says, behold the Lamb of God. Well, Jesus sees Nathanael approaching and says something there. He says, behold an Israelite indeed. And then he goes on to say, in whom is no guile. I've heard a lot of sermons try to explain what that means. I've heard some say that Jesus was just being sarcastic. No, he wasn't. The word guile here means you mean what you say, and you say what you mean. You don't try to deceive or trick. You don't try to cover up. There's no subterfuge. You're just real. That's what Jesus says, because the man had just said, can there any good thing come? You know what he was saying? He didn't have a filter at that moment. I can relate with Nathaniel there. There's a lot of times I don't use my filter. And you know what? There's times y'all don't either. So we're in the same boat at times. Some are very wise and always do. And I wish I was more that way. And I need to strive to be more that way. But here's an occasion where Nathaniel, he has no filter. He just says immediately what he thinks. And you know what Jesus says about that? Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Jesus commends him. You say, well, how could Jesus commend the fact that he was a scoffer? What Jesus is commending is the fact that he was honest about his doubting. He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't lie about it. He wasn't deceitful about it. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, well, I'm coming here because they say you might be the Messiah and I kind of want to check it out. No, he just clearly stated, and Jesus knew it, that how can he be the Messiah? He's from Nazareth. So Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? He's amazed by this. Number one, how do you know that I'm an Israelite indeed? How do you know I'm a pious man? How do you know that I'm a seeker and a searcher? How do you know I'm a man that loves the truth and wants to know the Messiah? How do you know this about me? How do you know that I'm a man that doesn't speak with God? How do you know that I mean what I say and I say what I mean? How do you know that I don't try to cover up my true thoughts and my true faith? How do you know all of this? Jesus' omniscience is overwhelming to this man. When he sees that Jesus knows more than he ought to know, he's amazed by this. It's much like the woman at the well of Samaria. Remember when she goes back into town and she tells people about Jesus. She says, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Remember, Jesus comes to her. He says, do you have a husband? And she doesn't really want to get into that. He says, I know your history. You've been married 5 times. And the man you're living with now, he's not your husband. And he tells her, go and sin no more. Don't do that anymore, he says. Jesus doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't say it was okay. She lived with the results, I'm sure, of all of that in her life. But he says, you go and you don't do that anymore. And she goes back into town. You know what she said? Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. You know, we think a prophecy is only things being told about the future, but this woman's told about her past. And she says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. And so then she goes into town and she says, come see a man. She says, you won't believe this if I tell you, so you just got to come and see for yourself. She's just like Philip to Nathaniel, just come and see him. Come see a man that told me all the things that I ever did. And so here she goes, now here is Nathaniel. And he's amazed, he's blown away that Jesus knows that he's a pious man, that Jesus knows that he's a man that doesn't try to cover up what he thinks and feels. He says, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now the Bible doesn't say what all went on under the fig tree. Nathanael knew and Jesus knew. And Nathanael knew that Jesus knew. And that's all Nathanael needed to know. That's all I need to know. You know, I know in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 because the Bible tells me that's where he was reading. I can safely say he was reading about a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when Philip got there, he says, who is this? Is Isaiah talking about himself or some other man? And the Bible says that Philip at that same place began to teach to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in this case, I don't know what Nathanael was pondering there under the fig tree. There's a lot of suppositions. There's a lot of speculation. Some of them make sense, but we can't say it for sure. All I know is this, is that whatever he was thinking about, Jesus knew what he was thinking about, and Nathanael knew that Jesus knew about it, and he was amazed by this. He was blown away by the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not blow you away to think that Jesus knows everything? That Isaiah 46 tells us that God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things not yet done, declaring my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. That's amazing that God can see the end from the beginning. From the beginning of time, God could already see the end of time. From the ancient times, the things that were not yet done. And notice what he says, "And I also declared that my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So no matter what happens from the beginning of time to the end of time, I will do my pleasure, and my counsel will stand. That's the God we serve. Thank God he's an omniscient God. Now there's times I wished he wasn't. There's times I do things and I say things, and you know what? There's no filter. And I'm even talking about the times that I try to put the filter there and I try to shield and hide away what I've done. And I might be able to hide it from you. I may be able to hide what I think or feel or what I have done from you. But there's one in glory that I can never hide it from. The things I think and say and do or want to think and say and do, he knows about them. He even knows them before I think or say or do them. And even the things that I think about doing and I stop, he knows that I had the thought. And sometimes I wish he didn't. But then there's other times that my soul is so downcast and my sorrows are pressing in so greatly that I'm thankful he knows. He understands. He's aware. You know what David said? "Search me, O God. Try my reins. See if there be any wicked way in me." David would say in the 139th Psalm, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" So not only is he omniscient, he's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He knows everything and he's in every place. He said, "If I ascend into heaven, or lo, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Wherever I go, the Lord is with me." There's no way to escape that. The Bible teaches the omniscience of God, that he knows everything. The omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere. But it also teaches the omnipotence of God, which means he has all power. Matthew 28, he says, "All power is given me in heaven and earth." The Bible tells us the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's all powerful. And here is Nathanael, who's amazed by his omniscience. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" You've heard about my omniscience. You've experienced that, and that's enough for you to believe? It's amazing. Jesus commends him for the fact that he's an Israelite that has no guile. That he said exactly what he meant when he says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And now the man is amazed that Jesus knows who he is and knows what he thinks. And Jesus now seems to question him in his belief. He says, "Just because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe?" Then notice what he says, "Thou shalt see greater things than these." He just saw that Jesus is all aware. But Jesus says, "I'm going to show you things that far exceed what you've just beheld." He'll see in the very next chapter, water turned into wine. He'll see in John 5, a man healed at the pool of Bethesda who was lame for 38 years. He'll find later in John chapter 5, there's a nobleman's son who needs healing, and Jesus heals that nobleman's son. And then we find in John chapter 6 that Jesus defies the laws of nature and walks on water. And then he defies their wildest imaginations and feeds 5,000 men besides women and children, and they had more left over than what they began with. And then in John 9, they watch as he heals a man that was blind from birth. They stand by in John 11 as they hear Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." I think about John 13. What went through Nathanael's mind when Jesus stooped down, this man of Nazareth, and washed his feet? That was a great thing to behold. And then in John chapter 19, they stand far off, and Jesus is crucified. His life is taken. He expires. He died. Really and truly, Jesus died. Then he was buried. But the third day he arose. And he saw that. So Jesus says, thou shalt see greater things than these. The last few moments. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter. I mean, sometime in the future, you're going to see something. Ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know what Jesus has just declared to him? Number one, there is an entrance into heaven, and it's going to open up. And also, there's going to be access into heaven. There is going to be something that reaches from earth to heaven. And upon that thing that reaches from earth to heaven, there's going to be angels that ascend and descend upon that. And then he tells Nathanael exactly what that is that they shall ascend and descend upon. It's the Son of Man. Think about that. Here the angels are going to use the Lord Jesus Christ as their tool to ascend and descend into heaven and out of heaven. They are actually going to walk upon, if you will, the Son of God. That's why Paul would say, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but crowned with glory and honor. You know what? You know what Jesus has just told him? He says, you're going to see in a more full way than what Jacob saw. Because back in Genesis 28, we find that Isaac and Rachel, Rebekah, they tell him to go to Padan Aram, to Laban, to find a wife there. Don't want you to marry one of the daughters of the Canaanites. You go there to your mother's homeland and you find you a wife there. Up to this point, Jacob has been a deceitful man, a very unkind man, a thief and a deceiver. His brothers at the point of death comes to him desiring pottage, a meal just a little bit before he dies. What does Jacob say? He says, you sell me your birthright and I'll give you. He says, well, what good does it do to me if I'm about to perish? And so he gives him the birthright. Then as Isaac thinks he's about to die, he's ready to grant the blessing to the firstborn, the eldest. And so he says, before I do that, you go out and you kill venison and you dress it and you bring it like how I like it. And so we find that Esau goes out to do that. And while he does that, we find Jacob, through the advice of his mother, deceives his old blind father. He comes in and lets him know that, here I am. He says, well, who are they? He says, I am Esau, that firstborn. He says, well, you don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob. Come over here so I can feel you. And if you remember, they had taken the skins of animals, the fur, and put it upon his hand and upon his neck so as he fell, he would feel like a hairy man like Esau was. He says, well, how have you returned so quickly? He says, well, your God, he blessed me. You know, up to this point, Jacob never calls the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac his God. He always refers to him as your God until Genesis 28. So here he is on a journey to a land he's never been to find a wife. Along the way, he's in a wilderness and a desert place, and night begins to fall. There's no tent. There's no shelter. There's no shade tree to get under and lean against. So he finds a stone and makes that his pillow. You know, when you deceive and you lie and you steal and you do that which is wrong in the sight of God, you're going to make a stony bed for yourself in this world. And that's exactly where Jacob is. But the God of all mercy meets him there at that moment. Because there that night he dreamed a dream. And in the dream he saw heaven opened, and he saw a ladder ascending from earth to heaven. And the Bible says that at the top of the ladder, there he saw God standing. And God spoke to him and let him know that the land whereon he was laying would be his. That God would bring him back to that place. That God would bless his seed, that it would be a great multiplied seed. That God would be with him and God would bless him. That God would watch him all of his days. And he says, I will do all these things. And I'll make sure that you're back to this place and not one of my words shall fail thee until all this happens. Jacob wakes the next morning, and there's a dread that falls over him. I think for the first time, he feels himself to be the sinner that he is. You know what he said? How dreadful is this place? He says, here I am, He called it Bethel, the city of God. He says, I'm at the very gate of heaven. He said, the Lord was in this place. Or the Lord is in this place, rather. And he says, and I knew it not. I didn't know that God was here. Well, he should have known that God was wherever he was. That God was not limited to Bethel. God was with him when he was there in his father's tents. He would be with him in Laban's tents. He would be with him wherever he was. That Jacob had never been outside the presence of God. But here for the first time, Jacob realizes that God has been in his presence. He said, the Lord is in this place. I'm thankful he put it that way. He doesn't say the Lord was in this place. He says the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. I didn't know it. But I know it now. Well, you'd think, that's a reason to rejoice. But he doesn't rejoice. You know what he does? He fears. Why? Because he's in the place, the city of God, at the gate of heaven, and he's a sinner. But he also sees there's a way. There is something to bridge the gap. He sees it. He sees God at the top speaking. He sees angels going up and angels coming down. I've always found that interesting. The angels don't come down and then go up. They go up and then come down. Why? Because they're here. And they go up to God. They give our petitions. And then you know what they do? They're dispatched by God to bring the blessing. And so they go up and they come down. And here in John chapter 1, Jesus tells Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open. That's amazing. Think about it. What was the book just before the Gospels? It was Malachi. And you know what the last words of Malachi are? That if they don't do certain things, that there would be a curse upon the earth. And then the very last line, and it's not in the Holy Writ, this has been put there by the translators, it says, the end of the prophets. But I think that's a fitting way to end the Old Testament, the end of the prophets. Say, well, yeah, it was over. It was over. It was over for 400 years. For 400 years, heaven was closed. No utterance from heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't bless and God didn't lead and God, but there was no revelation for 400 years out of heaven. The longest span in human history where God did not speak. God just went silent. God had spoken to his people when they did wrong, and that didn't work. So then God did more than that. He sent them into bondage in Babylon, first Egypt and then Babylon. And you know what? That didn't work. There's an Old Testament prophecy, I can't remember where it is right now, that talks about the judgment of God in three ways. That first, he's like a moth at the lantern. The other night in my office, I was trying to work and just had a lamp light glowing over. There was a fly buzzing around. And you know how annoying that can be. Well, you know, when you want to do wrong, first God will come and irritate you. He'll tell you in your, don't do that. It's not right. And you don't want to hear that because you want to do what's wrong. Well, when God comes in that way, listen and stop. Because you know what he says he'll do next? He will roar like a lion. That's what he did in Israel's history. And then you know what he does next? He just goes quiet. And that's the worst of the three. What do we need the most? We need to hear. We need to hear him. If we love him, we want to hear from him. If we desire him, we want to talk with him. What was it that the woman in the Song of Solomon, remember that occasion when she had already bathed herself, she had already shut the house up for the night, she'd already gone to bed, and here her beloved comes and knocks at the door, and she says, no, not now. I've already washed my feet. I'm already in the bed. It's too late for us to have any communion and fellowship right now. So you know what happened? The beloved left. And you know what happened then? She sorely missed him. And so she rose up and she put her garments about her. She shod her feet and she went out into the city and she searched and she looked for him. And she tried to find him all over the place. She asked people, have you seen my beloved? Do you know where he's gone? Now she wants him. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Here was an occasion where she should have sought him when he could be found. But she didn't. She says, it's not the right time. It's too inconvenient at this moment. I don't look for him right now. One of the most striking examples of that is found in the book of Ezekiel. We serve God so often based on convenience and our timing. when it suits us. Ezekiel 24, God tells Ezekiel, he says, your wife's going to die. But you're not going to mourn. You're going to go and you're going to preach. You're not going to get ready for the burial. You're not going to plan the funeral. You're not going to mourn for her. You're going to go and preach. And not only that, they're not going to listen to anything that you say. When was there ever an occasion when a man was right in our thinking to say, well, Lord, this is not the time for preaching. I had a burial to take care of. But God says, no, don't worry about that. You know what Jesus told one disciple? He says, follow me. And the man says, well, let me first go bury my dead. He says, let the dead bury their dead. So Ezekiel, he did what the Lord said. His wife has died. He misses the funeral. He goes, he preaches, and they don't listen. If Ezekiel had that excuse and did not forsake serving the Lord, there's no excuse that you could ever bring to the Lord that's sufficient. Here, this woman, she didn't get up. She didn't want to. So communication had closed from heaven for 400 years. Thankfully, since the days of Christ, we have this. Not only do we have that, we have this. The Word of God and the house of God. Heaven has been opened. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. He doesn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. The only way to access heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only access that we have to the Father. We find in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, by whom? By Jesus. Also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. How do we have access to this faith and this grace? By the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's made it open. He's the one who has given us the way. So here in John 1, he tells Nathanael, he says, yes, I saw you under the fig tree. And that was amazing, no doubt. He says, but I'm going to show you something better than that. I'm going to show you heaven opened up. And I'm going to show you the way into heaven. And that is me. And I'm going to take care of the way into heaven. And then the day is coming. You'll see me ascend into heaven. Then a day is going to approach that I'm going to descend from heaven. And all together we'll ascend back into heaven forever. So here he sees this ladder. He sees what is a great vision of heaven being open and mankind having a way finally there. Because up to this point, there was nothing in the scriptures outside of the Messiah and prophecies of him that would tell men how they could get there. Death, the Bible says, held men in bondage. The fear of death held them in bondage. But then when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he makes it clear that heaven has been opened. And more than that, they don't just get to see God standing in heaven. They get to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. And as he says in John 14, once again, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And some 3.5 years later, from this point in John 1, he did just that. When he says it in John 14, it'll be the next day. He went and made a way. He went to Calvary. You know what he did at Calvary? He made the way. He secured the way. He made the way for you and I to go into glory. He took care of it and it is preserved forever. And so the way into heaven itself has been taken care of by Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So here this man, Nathanael, he can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip did the best thing he could. Come and see. When you encounter folks, try to teach them about the Word of God. But when you run into a wall, stop. Don't argue. Don't wrestle. Don't try to bring them to the ground. Don't try to show your knowledge of the Bible superior, that your doctrine is better, that your church is the only true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that. I believe all those things. However, that's not the right attitude to have. And when God's people become resistant to the truth that you're trying to share, just stop and say, come and see. And hopefully they'll see what Nathanael saw. A man who knows, a man who's the way, and a man who cares. May God bless you, as I pray.